This is chapel for the 15th of March, 1962. Reverend T.R. Mullinax is leading our service.
Let there be light, Lord God of hosts. Let there be wisdom on the earth. Let broad humanity have birth. Let there be deeds instead of boasts. Let us join in prayer. Our Father God, Thou who hast made the wonder of the world around us, Thou who didst create us in Thine own image and in the mystery of Thy purpose did include us, Thou, our Father, whose love for us is so unspeakably great that we cannot understand it, we cannot begin to define it and describe it, Thou, our Father, who dost go with us through the valley of the shadow of deepest darkness, through every moment of trouble and concern and anguish and heartbreak, through every bereavement. Thou who dost lift us up from the bottom of the pit of despair and set us on high places. Thou who art able to take the failures of men and make successes. Thou who art able to redeem to the uttermost all who in faith will come. Thou God of all the universe, Thou maker of all the ends of the ages, we bow to Thee as we pray together, coming as a community of Thy children, a family, loving one another and belonging to one another, so fulfilling the law of Christ by demonstrating our love for Him in one another. Grant to bless us today in worship, and especially do we pray for him who comes to speak to us, that Thou will give him physical strength for this time, that Thou will enable him, our Father, to speak to us a message that will aid us and help us in our growth in maturity. And as we worship here, may we not be unmindful of the millions of Thy children the world around in different places and times who love Thee too and who are Thine and who are ours because they are Thine. We pray for the family, the church. Now bless us in this worship to Thy glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. The real marks of a school, the real signs of its successes, are those made by and seen in its graduates. It's my particular pleasure today to introduce to you an alumnus of this school, Reverend Robert Mullinax, who is pastor of the church in Cary. He was in the graduating class of 57. Came to the seminary from Wake Forest College. He's been associated with this campus since the seminary was begun more than 10 years ago. He knows us very intimately. I'm especially indebted to him because he comes to us this morning hardly yet recovered from an attack of the flu, and he's very gracious to come and be present with us. He's going to speak to us at my particular invitation about the impressions of an alumnus. Bob, we're delighted to have you.
If I had a title today, it would be The Impressions of an Alumnus. When I accepted the invitation of Dr. Scoggin to speak in chapel, it was with the clear understanding that I would not preach a sermon, but would rather share with you a variety of impressions and convictions that have either come to me or have been strengthened since graduating from Southeastern in 1957. You see, this purpose immediately accomplishes two things. It relieves me of the pressure that I would most certainly feel as an interpreter to interpreters, and it provides a subject that, at least for me, is grounded in experience. I'm aware that being out of seminary only 5 years does not give me very much time in which to form impressions. And I am not under the delusion today that I am bringing to you the wisdom of the years. I trust that if I should be asked 5 years hence to come and speak on the same subject, that the impressions would be somewhat changed. But at any rate, I shall share with you now some rambling remarks that have been carefully prepared. These four things that I would like to relate to you are distinct and almost unrelated. The first is this. During the last 5 years, it has not been necessary for me to make apologies to anyone for Southeastern Seminary. Working for and in association with those from other schools and talking with many persons about their schools have served to strengthen the natural bias of an alumnus that Southeastern Seminary rates the topmost position among the seminaries of the South. The graduates of our school are prepared to speak in an intelligible tongue to a 20th century congregation. Interpreting the Christian message in a changing world is a challenging vocation. And it seems to me that this seminary prepares us for that task. Now, no one has all of the answers just because he has been to the seminary, but men who come to Southeastern are at least exposed to the questions. I'm glad that our faculty is more concerned with making us think than with making us orthodox. For a 1957 model of orthodoxy just might be already 5 years out of date. By orthodoxy here, I refer to the man on the street definition of saying and doing that which has always been said and done, and in the same ways. You will find, if you have not found already, that the pressures to keep one orthodox are plentiful enough without calling our faculty back from the frontiers of new truth and assigning them to this task also. The second impression that I would share with you concerns the quality of fellowship experienced on this campus, a quality of fellowship which I have not seen duplicated on so grand a scale. In this fellowship, to be sure, every man must bear his own burden, but many also bear one another's burdens. Burdens of financial strain, academic pressure, domestic crises, indiscretions, and sin. One personal experience will serve to underscore this fact. For some reason, I was cast when I came to this school from the very beginning as a good student, though it was not a natural role for me to play. The only way that I can account for this is that I was usually seen with smart people and I wore an intelligent-looking pair of glasses. But I worked hard to keep up appearances. And one day on a quiz, my mind went completely blank and refused to function, and I'm sure you are sympathetic with this. 2 days later, the professor said to me, "Come by my office this afternoon." The scripture that raced through my mind was, "Little children, it is the last hour." But the end was not yet. For he said to me, "This is not your kind of work. Sit down and take it over." Now, I had never been given to shouting, but an almost irrepressible hallelujah was on my tongue. I realized that what he did was risky. But that day, the term grace came to mean more to me than perhaps it had ever meant before. For after all, grace is a risky business. But thereafter, because of that instance of vital fellowship between a student and a member of the faculty, I would not have dared hand in anything to that man but the best that my mind could produce. those of you who are looking forward to graduation, I would say that the first year out of school will be your hardest. And one of the reasons for this will be the recurring nostalgia for fellowship with faculty and students on this campus. Now, a third observation. This third observation cites an old problem that is new only in its intensity, and that is the declining impact of the church on community life. Leading citizens are less impressed with what we are and what we are doing than was the case even a few years ago. Many still give the church a kind of condescending toleration, but their true feelings are more nearly expressed by the man who said to me recently, "I spend what extra time I have helping the JCs improve the community. I am not an atheist. I've just lost patience with organized religion. If you need a crutch, then go to church." This man is quoted not because he is right, but because he is there, and his name is Legion. Editorials by men like Ralph McGill of the Atlanta Constitution charge us with being the last to speak on important issues. They say that we are not following the Christ, but the courts, and then only from afar off. Our own Marse Grant of the Biblical Recorder, a man for whom we should be grateful, chides us often for staying with the safe issues of drinking and dancing, while avoiding the more volatile questions of race relations and our relationship to other Christian groups. At least one contemporary novel refers to the church in these words: "The clock struck 12, and the church on the corner gave up its dead." And then there is the unintentional criticism printed in a Midwestern newspaper following a tornado: "The Presbyterian church was destroyed, but there was no damage to the town." We need these gadflies like Athens needed Socrates to keep us awake to the truth about life, lest we withdraw into our churches and become totally obsolete. This lack of impact on community life is being felt keenly as our young people veer away from involvement in church-related vocations and derive their challenge and their direction from sources only remotely related to the church. 3 weeks ago, four high school seniors asked me for an appointment to discuss the Bible. They brought sharp minds to my study and indicated in advance a distaste for double talk. They wanted to know about the first three chapters of Genesis as they are related to geology and prevalent theories of evolution. They asked if one could be a conscientious Christian without interpreting the Bible literally at every point. They wanted to know if there is gold in heaven and fire in hell. There was honest discussion for an hour and a half, and I felt so inadequate for the task that was before me. But we sought earnestly a Christian apologetic for the real dilemma that they were facing. And when we were through, one of them said, "What troubles me is that I am 18 years of age, and I never knew before that there is more than one way for the Bible to be true." Today, we must minister to young people like these, or we will lose young people like these, and perhaps we will lose them permanently. This may mean the decision to minister intensively to the core, lest we do too little for too many. The fourth and final impression, and I suspect the most controversial, on which I would speak today, is the conviction that in our preaching and in our practice, there needs to be sounded more of the note of unity. The world needs a rallying point, a focal point, a person, a cause around which it can rally in unity. Jesus Christ, the unifier of all people and all things, needs to be preached and demonstrated. It is my conviction that people will respond favorably if pastors will preach the gospel of Ephesians. Dr. Carlisle Marney spoke the prophetic note at the Southern Baptist Convention in St. Louis last year on this very subject when he pointed out that it is not the unity of a super church that we need and must seek, but the unity that is already inherent in our faith and which has been denied. We do well to expound the security of the believer. We would do still better to link this with the unity of all true believers and to point out the indefensible position of any apostle of discord. The only way one group can refuse to recognize another Christian group is by laying claim to messiahship, and this comes close to blasphemy. In most cases, the things that divide us are temporal, while the things that could unite us are eternal. In my town, there are 5 ministers, 2 Methodists, 1 Episcopalian, 1 Presbyterian, and 1 Baptist. We have begun to meet monthly for lunch and have already decided on a strict penalty for the first one who says, "Let's organize." In this group, we have found that unity which was already there. Because we had been found by Christ, it was not hard for us to find the way to each other. A Presbyterian minister recently said to me, "It is encouraging that we can admit that we do not have the only way to cast out demons. The Holiness shout them out, the Episcopalians chant them out, the Methodists sing them out, we Presbyterians freeze them out, and you Baptists drown them out." Would you think that the chasm is too wide between the Episcopalian and the Baptist for such unity? Listen to this story told to me by a young rector. And if we could take the clerical garb off of this story, it would make such a good Baptist story. One day, my wife asked me to spade some dirt for her flower garden so that I was late in getting to work. The very person I had hoped would not see me walked by, pointed a finger, and said, "Can't you find something better to do for the Lord today?" So, with guilt-ridden soul, I rushed into the house, put on my blacks, raced to the office, taking the steps 3 at a time. I stood in my office panting. And then I walked over to one side of the room, laid my hand on the mimeograph machine, and lo, my soul was at peace. In our more ambitious days, our slogans call for evangelism of the world in one generation. And now, all of Christendom cannot baptize as many in one year as are being born. It seems to me that we are being forced into the admission that we need each other, so that the world can understand when we do preach one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Would you join me in prayer? O Lord of all the earth, we are before thee today as men of God. We would be made perfect. We would be thoroughly furnished for every good work. We would be equipped for the challenges that shall face us today and on every day. We pray that thou wilt make us ready always to follow the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.